Thank you. Have you had a good weekend so far? All right, I'm glad. One person, Cindy, has had a good weekend so far. All right. Are you warm today? All right. Guess what? Thursday, it'd be 72. So you know Wilmington weather. Just wait, it'll change on us. So I'm glad that you're here today. And let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for the truth of your word. We want it to be a lamp unto our feet. We want it to be a light unto our path so that we can hide your word in our heart, not only so that we will not sin against you, but so that we can lead others to Jesus Christ. As we just heard, you want us to go share this message. Thank you, God, for dying on the cross for us. Thank you for coming out of that grave for us. Thank you for giving us the truth of your word. You have told us it is truth that sets us free. You have told us that when the Spirit sets you free, you are free indeed. In Jesus' name, amen. Like I said, I'm glad you're here. Today, we're almost finished with this series. We got today and next week. And then beginning in February, we will jump into the book of Nehemiah and look at a study of how God used Nehemiah to build the wall around Jerusalem. And today, though, we're going to kind of do an expository look at Romans chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles, you're free to turn to that. It's also all in your outline for you this morning. In week one, when we started this series, I shared with you that how we look at life, our perspective on life, determines everything. And we can approach the new year with a perspective of paralyzing fear that cripples us, holds us hostage, or we can be like God wants us to be, have this persistent faith. And we looked at how here are the Hebrews, they're standing on the forefront of entering to the promised land. All they got to do is march in there and God's going to give it to them. What should have been a couple of days to conquer turned into 40 years because they allowed paralyzing fear to cripple them and they did not go. I want our church to be a church that steps out in faith. Then in week two, we looked at perspective of establishing biblical goals for our life. If you don't know what you want to do this year, I guarantee you, you won't do it. So you've got to set some goals for your life, okay? If not, you'll just be the same old person December 31st, 2023. Today, we're going to go to the next step in this series. We're going to look at Romans 12, looking at transformation power. How does God help us transform into the person we need to be this new year? And here's what I've noticed about most people. Most people do not like change. They just don't. In fact, in a recent study done by the AMA and the federal government, they wanted to know why people who had to have bypass surgery or open heart surgery were dying soon after their surgery or a few years later. Here's what they found out. These people were told, either change your lifestyle or you will die eventually, even though you have this surgery. 90% of the people refused to change their lifestyle, even though they knew after the surgery they could eventually die if they did not change. And guess what? Most of them did die prematurely or developed other illnesses that took their life in different ways. We don't like change. We tend to want these temporary fixes, you know? So what I want to do today is give you some biblical principles that bring about lasting transformation based on an expository look at Romans 12. Here's the first thing I want you to know, the first biblical principle. If you want lasting change, I commit my physical body to God. This is the biblical principle of dedication. This is where you start. You may go, why do you start with your body? I'm going to tell you in a moment. It's the best place to start first, because it's the one that gives us, most of the time, the most trouble. If you're going to make any change financially or vocationally or relationally or educationally or mentally, the best place to start is physically. You may be thinking, okay, Pastor Kelly, why should I start with the physical? Here's why. Because your body affects your manner, your mood, and your motivation. Any teacher knows this. If a kid comes into the class and slouches down in the chair, that kid is given the impression, I'm just here, I'm filling up space, I'm not interested in what you want to teach me. Your body can actually affect your mood. You can read all the books on this, and it's true. In other words, your physiology affects your psychology. Let me just prove it for a moment, all right? Work with me on this. Everybody sit straight up. Just sit straight up. Sit straight up. Come on. All right? Now rub your shoulders back. Just come on, rub them. All right? Now rub them forward. Rub them forward. Now breathe in. Now breathe out. I don't know if you feel better, but you look better. All right? Why? Because when you're doing that, your brain is sending messages. Listen. Listen. Physiology affects psychology. And when you feel better, you're in a better mood. When you don't feel good, you get cranky. How many of you would say, I have never snapped at my spouse or my children? See? One person, and they lied because they're not even married, all right? You see, your how you feel physically determines how you respond emotionally. And this is why in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, God tells us this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, notice, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true proper worship. I want you to circle that phrase there, offer your bodies. God tells us to offer our physical bodies. Now, you see the word therefore. I want to give you a little tip here. Anytime you see the word therefore in the Bible, you need to stop and find out what it's there for. Okay? What Paul is saying, I've written 11 chapters, and now I'm coming to chapter 12 that's kind of going to be the crescendo of everything I've said to you. So now pay attention. That's why he puts the therefore in there. Notice he doesn't say give your heart to Jesus. He doesn't say give your spirit to Jesus. He doesn't say give your soul to Jesus. All those are important. He says give what to God? Your body. And as long as you're on this planet, we relate to each other through our physical bodies. If you're going to be what God wants you to be, the first place we encourage you, I encourage you to start, is with your body. Okay? And here's why. As long as you're on this planet, everything you do for God, with God, and in God, you're going to do in your bod for God. It starts with your body. I mean, have you ever heard anybody say, maybe you said, well, you can't go be somewhere with somebody, but you say, I'll be there in spirit with you. We say that. That's a bunch of baloney. You can't be in spirit with anybody. You're not a spirit. You're just a body. You can only be in one place at one time. Okay? Here's what I've learned. To say I'll be there in spirit is what you get when you cross a crocodile and an abalone. It's a crock of baloney. You can't be in spirit anywhere. You can only be where you are physically. This is why Paul starts in Romans 12, 1, offer your body. Why? Because when God created the body, when he created Adam and Eve originally, he said, it is good. Now, by the time Paul is writing the book of Romans, a heresy was beginning to permeate in some of the early church. It was a heresy called Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. It was the belief you're saved in what you know, not in who you know. And Gnostics believed the body was evil. It was sinful. They taught that Jesus, when he was here, was not really here in a physical body. What we saw was kind of a ghost figure. That he was in a spirit form that we could see, but physically, he had no physical body. Okay? And so they taught over and over, the body and sex is evil. The flesh is evil. Sex is evil. And it's no wonder the Gnostics died out. When God created the human body, he said, it is good. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say our bodies are evil. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say sex is evil or wrong. It says sex outside of marriage is wrong and sinful. When God created the body and he created sex, he said, it's good within the confines of marriage. And because God created your body, he knows what's best for it. And when Jesus came, he didn't come in some spirit form. He came in a physical body, and he died in a physical body so that when you and I die physically, our physical bodies will one day be resurrected. And this is why Paul says, offer your bodies as a sacrifice, meaning voluntarily offer God your body. And if you will give God your body, you're going to be in a different mood, a different manner. You're going to have different feelings. You know, a lot of times people don't realize this before they get married. I've done a lot of weddings, 40 years of being a pastor. And it's amazing when that bride comes down the aisle, everybody's, all the eyes are on her. She gets down there and all of a sudden we sing some hymn. And then she gets this attitude in her mind, this thought in her mind after she finishes the hymn. She begins to think, after the wedding, I'll be able to change him. It ain't going to happen. You can't change your spouse. You can't change your parents. You can't change your adult friends. You can change your children's behavior by threatening them, but you cannot change your husband, your wife, or your adult siblings. They have to change themselves. See, when it comes to your spouse or other adults, when you nag, they will drag to change. When you persist that they change, they will resist that change. How many of you say, when my spouse tells me I need to change, you say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, she loves me so much, or he loves me so much. You see, when you nag, they're going to drag to change. And when you persist, they will resist. You do too. So in 2023, if you want to be a different person in Christ, you first offer your body voluntarily. And that brings me to the first fundamental law here that Paul is emphasizing. Change is my choice. You can't force anyone to change. You can only change yourself. So all of us need to make changes mentally, emotionally, psychologically, vocationally, financially, even physically to our bodies. Change is your choice. This is why Paul says, therefore, I urge you to offer your bodies, meaning voluntarily, to God. You see, the problem with offering a living sacrifice is that it can crawl off the altar. We do this all the time. We come in here on Sunday morning and we sing Onward Christian Soldiers, and then on Monday we go AWOL. This is why the Bible says, therefore I urge you, I plead with you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Meaning, offering our bodies to God can be an act of worship. Let me give you three ways that's possible. Here's the first way. I can cleanse my body. I'm talking about detoxing your body. We can cleanse our body. All of us eat things, we all consume things that are putting toxins in our body. One of the benefits of the Daniel fast that I used to emphasize every January for 3 weeks is that you cleanse your body of these toxins. You get this stuff out of you. And the Bible says that we need to have a cleansing of our bodies at times. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, it says, let us cleanse. Don't you circle that word cleanse? Let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or spirit. And let us work towards complete holiness because we fear God. Notice the motivation here. We cleanse our body because out of respect and holiness for God. So cleansing your body of toxins through a Daniel fast, for example, can be an act of worship to God. Paul says, let us work towards complete holiness because we fear God. He's referring to contamination. Contamination by what we eat that goes into our mouth, the sugars, all those things that we're putting in our body that are not healthy for us. He's also referring to the contamination that goes into our eyes and our ears, the things we watch on TV or the things we look on our cell phones. So he says, first, cleanse your body. Begin to detox your body. Here's the second thing he says we can do. I can care for my body. Caring for your body is an act of stewardship. It's the only one you're going to get. The Bible says we don't really own anything. Even the body you have is a gift from God to you. David writes in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to him. You didn't own anything when you came into this world, and you're not going to own anything when you leave this world. You didn't bring anything with you, and you're not taking anything with you. It's all on loan to you by God, including the body that you have. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:29, no one hates his own body, at least he shouldn't in his right mind, but lovingly cares for it. Circle the word cares. He lovingly cares for it, for his body. And Paul says, now this is an analogy for the body of Christ. The Bible says we're to care for these bodies. So how do you care for your body? You keep it in good shape. You eat the right foods. You get the proper sleep. You get the proper exercise. After I had my stroke 3.5 years ago, they told me they didn't really want me to kind of do any exercise. And as I didn't do any exercise, but I was running 10 miles every day. I was cycling. I was in top shape. And all of a sudden, I began just to become a full gospel preacher. And I thought, something's going to kill me. So I've started running again. I'm up to 3 days a week running 4.5, 5 miles a shot. I've got to get rid of these extra annexes to the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what bothers me about a lot of preachers is that they will condemn all these sins, and they haven't got a few annexes. They've got a whole mall to their body they've added to the temple. This is the only body you're going to have. And God says, take care of it, or you're going to die prematurely. You're going to get diseases I never planned for you to have. Your body's going to break down. Take care of it. So how do you do that? You get out, get rid of the toxins, and you care for that. Paul says, exercise it, work. It's like going to the gym. He says, taking care of your body is an act of worship. In 1 Thessalonians, he says this, I can control my body. Think about this. We can cleanse it. We can care for it. We can control it. How do you control it? You don't put things in it you shouldn't. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, each of you should learn to control. Circle the word control. You got to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Because we have desires in our bodies for certain foods, certain things, and our body craves it. This is why if you go on to the Daniel fast and you're a caffeine consumer, you're going to get headaches because your body's addicted to caffeine. And I told you, when we do the Daniel fast, start a week ahead, weaning back on the teas, the coffees, those things, so you don't have the headaches. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. So if we were careful to cleanse our body, to care and control our body, we'd be physically healthier, which is an act of worship. I read a study done on the cost we spent last year on health care in this country. I'm going to just read you one sentence. 75% of the $4.1 trillion last year spent on health care costs stem from chronic diseases which can be prevented by lifestyle choices. We spent, as a nation, $4.1 trillion we did not need to spend had we made the right lifestyle choices. God has given you this body, and you're to be a good steward of it. Because if you're not, you will die prematurely, or you're going to get illnesses you're going to have to suffer with for the rest of your life. Like I said, nobody likes change. Even Mark Twain said, the only person who likes change is a wet baby. So no matter what kind of change you need to make in your life, whether if it's mental, physical, financial, or spiritual, or social, whatever, every change requires energy. And the reason we don't have the motivation to change is because we don't have the energy. And why don't we have the energy? We're not taking care of this body. We run out of fuel. You get home, and you want to lie down and turn on the TV and watch Dancing with the Stars instead of going outside in the patio and dancing under the stars with your spouse. You don't have the energy. So the first biblical principle for transformation is we take care of this body because it affects our mood, our manner, and our motivation. Here's the third spiritual truth. If you want lasting change, I refocus my mind on God. This is what I call the biblical principle of concentration. So Paul starts first with the body because if we don't get this in shape, we don't take care of this, it's going to affect everything else. And then he goes to our mind. Look what he says in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world any longer with its superficial values and customs, but be transformed and progressively changed in your what? Minds. As you mature spiritually by the renewing of your mind, by focusing on godly values and ethical attitudes, so that you may prove for yourselves what is the will of God, what it is that which is good and acceptable and perfect in its plan and purpose for you. The reason Paul next goes to the mind is this: whatever gets your attention gets you. So you got to stop thinking about what you don't want to be. You need to start focusing on what you want to be. You got to stop focusing on what other people think you should be and start focusing on what God wants you to be. He says, be not conformed in verse 2. The word, that Greek word that's translated there is be not conformed, is the Greek word schizomazo. It's where we get our English word schematics. Paul says, don't have the same schematics as the world. Don't have the same pattern of this world. Have a different schematics. Don't conform to the world. Don't accept the world's schematics for you and your life. Be different. Let me ask you, have you ever done anything stupid or dumb or risky or unhealthy because someone else did it? Bob's going, no, never. I can say, especially back in my college, high school, college years, I did some real stupid things. Anybody know what I'm talking about? When you're younger, hopefully you're not doing as many today, all right? And you stop now as this age and you go, what was I thinking? Obviously, you weren't thinking and I wasn't thinking. You did it because someone else did it or because you were pressured to do it. Paul says this, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you what? Think. He starts first with the body, then he goes to the mind. Then you will learn how to know God's will for your life, which is good and pleasing and perfect. You see, when you do something for a long time, it's called a habit. You start off copying other people's pattern, their schematics, it becomes a habit in yours. Paul says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. And his point is, everything you've learned in life, you've learned from a model you have observed. And no model is perfect. You may have learned how to cope with stress in the wrong way from a model you saw from parents or someone else. Maybe the way you eat unhealthy is because you had models that didn't eat healthy. Maybe your way of dealing with anger is because you observe parents or someone else. That's how they deal with anger. Paul says, change your model. Find out why you're doing this. I read a story about a little girl who was watching her mom make a roast. And just before her mom put it in the pan, she cut off both ends of it and pushed those aside. And she set the roast in the pan and then put it in the oven. So the little girl said, Mom, why did you cut off both ends of the roast? She goes, I don't know. That's just the way my mother did it. Okay. So a few days later, they were over at the grandmother's house, and the little granddaughter thought she'd asked the question. She said, Grandma, you know, when Mama cooked the roast this past Sunday, she cut off both ends of it and put it in the pan. And I asked her why she did it. She says, I don't know. That's the way my mother did it. So, Grandma, why did you cut off both ends of the roast? She said, I don't know. That's the way my mother did it. About a week later, they went to the assisted living where great-grandma was living. And so the little girl brought it up again. She said, Granny, this may be a dumb question, but when Mama cooks a roast, she cuts off both ends of it, and then she puts the roast in the oven. And I asked her why she did. She said, I don't know. That's the way my mother did. And so when we were over at your daughter's house, my grandmother's house, I asked her, why did she do it? She said, I don't know why I do that. That's just because the way my mother did it. So she said, Granny, can you answer this question for me? Why do you cut off both ends of the roast before you put it in the pan? She said, sweetie, that's easy. So it could fit in my pan. And my point is this. We have models and we learn from those models and we copy those models. Paul says, don't accept the schematics of anyone. Don't conform to that. So here's fundamental law number two for this one. To change my life, I must change my model. You've got to have a different model, and I'll tell you who it is. It's Jesus Christ. And if you will model your life after him, you'll have a much happier life. When I was a youth pastor, I made my kids memorize 1 Corinthians 15:30, which says this, bad company corrupts good character. And these kids would tell me, oh, my friends aren't affecting me. Oh, yes, they are. It's not by coincidence that 23 times Jesus says, follow me in the New Testament. Why? Because he's the perfect model. Paul, 6 times says, follow me as I follow Christ. It's impossible for us to have perfect models in our life other than Jesus Christ. So you've got to choose the right model. It's Jesus. Paul says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And if you've been in church long enough, you know what that Greek word for transform is. It's metamoio. It means metamorphosis. It's a word that refers to how a larva will spin a cocoon around itself, and over time it comes out as a butterfly. Now, the thing it is, it didn't come out as a better larva or a better caterpillar. It came out as what biologists called a new genus, a different species. It's not the same species. It's a whole new creature. And Paul says, listen, positive thinking is okay, but it only goes so far. It's better than negative thinking. But if you really want to change, you got to go through a metamorphosis. He says in Ephesians 4:22 this, put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires. Those are those impulses and things that corrupt your body and your mind. And be made new in the attitude of your minds. I put in my notes here, attitudes are like diapers. You got to change them every once in a while or they start stinking. And then he says in verse 24, and put on a new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So in the renewal of your mind, you've got to take off before you can put on. Let's say this afternoon you're going to go shopping, go to, I don't know, Dillard's or somebody, Belk's or wherever, and you need a new winter coat. And you find that right winter coat. I like this. Then you go in the change room. You don't put on the new winter coat over your old winter coat. What do? You take off the old winter coat so you can put on the new winter coat. And that's Paul's point. You got to first take off the old before you can put on the new. Here's the third thing about lasting transformation. I must humbly survey my current state. I call this the biblical principle of evaluation. It's right here in Romans 12. If I were to call you up and say, hey, I want to come and visit you, but I don't know where you live. How do I get to your house? First thing you're going to ask me is, where do you live? You need to know where I live so you can tell me how to get to where you live. And if I say to you, I don't know where I live, you can't tell me how to get to your house. You got to first know, if you're going to help someone get to your house, where they are. And that's Paul's point. You can't become who you need to be until you already know who you are. So you got to do a little self-evaluation on your life. And it takes humility to do some self-evaluation, to bring about the changes in your life that need to be. Let me tell you, nobody has it all together. Nobody does. You don't have it all together. I don't have it all together. When Billy Graham was alive, he didn't have it all together. Nobody's got it all together. And if we would just admit we don't have it all together, we'd be a whole lot better off. The Bible says there's nothing perfect on this earth but God's word. And everything on this planet has been tarnished by sin. We live in a broken planet. Nothing works perfectly. Think about it here in Wilmington. It's 30 this morning, and Thursday it's going to be 72. The weather goes up, it goes down. We've had tornadoes this week. We've got more floods this week. We live in a broken world. But we go to work, we go to school, and we pretend we got our act together. Listen to me. There is not a person in this room who's got their act together. And the sooner you can admit that, the sooner I can admit that, the better off we're all going to be. For lasting change, you have to say, I don't have it all together. I don't have it all together. You don't have it all together probably with your finances, with your health. Whatever it is, you need to take an honest evaluation of it. Romans 12:3, Paul says this, don't think you are better than you really are. That takes humility. Be honest. Take ownership of where you are. He says, how? In evaluation. Circle the word evaluation. Paul says, be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. So you got to do a little evaluation. It takes some humility to do this. Some of you may have heard of the longtime pastor D.L. Moody. He said this, be humble or you'll stumble. It's the lesson of the whale, he says. When you get to the top and you're ready to blow, that's when they harpoon you. And the man who gets too big for his britches will inevitably be exposed in the end. So it takes some honest evaluation. Paul says, don't think you are better than you really are. Don't say my finances are perfect when they're not. Don't say my body's in health when it's not. Paul says, take an honest evaluation. Stop lying to yourself and lying to other people. Be honest. Have an honest estimate, an honest measuring of where you are. Let me ask you some questions. What are you pretending isn't a problem in your life, in your marriage, in your finances, in your health, in your relation to God and others? Do you have enough courage to confront yourself? That's what Paul is saying here. We have to have enough courage to confront ourselves. If you don't have that courage to confront yourself, ask other people to confront you for yourself. Go to the people who love you the most or are the closest to you and say, be honest with me. Tell me the truth. I'm doing a little self-introspection on myself, a little self-evaluation. Where do I need to change? And just lay it out. Can you do that? You see, all of us typically have a distorted view of ourselves. It takes other people to tell us that. Do you have the courage to say to your spouse or to your children, to your best friend, you know me, where do I need to change? Be honest. That's humility. If you can't start with humility, as D.L. Moody said, if you are not humble, you will stumble. Paul says, do not think you're better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given you. See those words? Measuring yourself. Circle that. The word measuring here is the Greek New Testament word metron. It's where we get the English word metric from. Paul says, take out a kind of a symbolic measuring tape. Measure where you are. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So you're going to need, Paul says, you need to measure yourself by the measure of your faith. If you don't have enough faith to believe you can change, you will not. You've got to do a little measurement of that. And you go, well, I don't know if I have enough faith. I have good news to you. You can get more faith. Paul tells us in the Bible, in Romans 10:17, faith comes from what? And the more you are in this word of God, the more faith you will have. But the more you're watching TV, reading magazines and other stuff, and not in this book, your faith's going to go down. This book is the only book that generates faith. And if you're not in it, you're not going to have the faith to change. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 9:29, according to your faith, it will be done unto you. So this brings me to fundamental number 3. I can only manage what I measure. If you don't measure it, you can't manage it. If I don't know the measure of my faith, then I can't manage my faith. I can't grow in faith. If I don't know, if I don't measure my health, I can't manage it. If I don't measure my finances, I can't control them. And it's true for every other area of your life. So let me give you 2 practical ways you can do that, starting today. First, record your progress and your goals. If you go to the gym, I'm a member of the Y, so when I go to the Y, if I'm working out with weights and stuff, I watch these guys, and they got their little logs. They're writing down how many reps they did, how many sets they did, what the weights were. They're keeping a record. Why? That helps them see, are they improving? So whatever you need to improve in, keep a record of it. Watch your progress in it. Okay? Here's the second thing. Know your starting numbers. You got to know where you are right now so you know where you want to be. Just for today, I said, let's start with our body. Here's 5 things you need to know about your physical body if you're going to change. You need to know your weight, okay, your height, your waistband, your blood pressure, and your BMI. So if you want to make a change this year with your physical body, those are the 5 things you got to know right now to make that change. And if you don't know those, you can't manage it because you haven't measured it. Paul says, evaluate yourselves, measure yourself by the faith you have. Here's biblical principle number 4. I must get into a small group. I call this the biblical principle of cooperation. You can't make any lasting lifestyle changes without being with other people. You need a group. The Bible says that God wired us to be relational. I find it interesting in the Bible that 58 times in the New Testament, the phrase one another is used. Love one another, encourage one another, support one another, pray for one another, greet one another, be there for one another. 58 times. Ecclesiastes 4:10 says this: if one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But if someone who falls alone, that person's in real trouble. Whether you're married or not is not relevant. You need a spiritual family. You need people who are encouraging you in this. Paul talks about this here in Romans 12. Look what he writes in verses 4 through 5. Just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are all parts of his one body, and each of us have different works to do. And since we are all one body in Christ, we belong to each other, and each of us needs all the others. We belong to each other, he says. We need each other, he says. That brings me to fundamental number 4. Change requires community. It's not a solo issue. You will change faster when you're in a group. You will get better when you're doing it with other people. The areas that you say, I can never stop that, I can never break that, you won't if you try to do it by yourself. It's a whole lot easier when you got people cheering you on. There are a lot of good self-help books out there, but they lack one thing. They can't give you the power to do it. God's power and God's word will give you the means to do this. Paul writes in Romans 12, verses 4 through 5 this: each part gets its meaning from the body as a whole, not the other way around. The body we're talking about is Christ's body of chosen people. Each of us finds our meaning and function as a part of his body. But as a chopped off finger or cut off toe, we wouldn't amount to much, would we? We're better together. God says in 1 Corinthians 12, the way God designed our bodies is a model for understanding our lives together as a church, every part dependent on every other part. Circle that. Every part dependent. If we as a church come here every week and go out every week independent, we're not going to make it. We are better together. We're connected together. Number 5, I must fill my life with love. I call this the biblical principle of affirmation. Paul talks about this in Romans 12. Love is one of the most powerful forces on the planet. Love invigorates, it revitalizes, it encourages, it renews, love refreshes. Love is the most powerful force on this planet other than God. Nowhere in the Bible does it say God has love. Nowhere. 1 John 4:8, the Bible says God is love. So love heals when it can otherwise not heal. Love strengthens. Love energizes. Song of Solomon puts it this way: the passion of love is more powerful than death. So if love is more powerful than death, then love is more powerful than debt. It's more powerful than discouragement. Love is more powerful than divorce. Love is more powerful than depression. Love is more powerful than disease. Love is more powerful than doubt. Love is more powerful than anything. Why? Because God is love, and he's the most powerful being in the universe. This is why God tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:1, let love be your highest goal. And if God is love, what he is saying is let God be your highest goal. When you fill your life with love, you fill your life with God, you become an inspiration to everybody else. Look what he writes in Romans 12:9. Don't just pretend you love others. Really love them. You ever come into the church and there's that EGR, that extra grace required person, I call them, and you see them coming, is your first thought, Lord, I can't wait to love them today? Or is it, Lord, can the rapture occur right now? Can you get me out of here? Don't pretend you love others. What does it next say? What? Really what? Love them. We're to really love each other. We're to be there for each other. Hate what is evil. Sometimes that means you've got to confront what is wrong. Stand on the side of good. Sometimes you got to go to that person and say, this is wrong in your life. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. He says, take delight in loving each other. And in a small group, that's one of the best places to do it. We have two different kinds. We have small groups and we have Sunday school classes. I'd encourage you to get in one of those, because it's in those groups you get the encouragement and the love you need to help you with your health, your finances, and other things. Where when you come in, you say, hey, you know, I did the Daniel fast, and I've lost 20 pounds, your group should go, yay, congratulations, that's awesome. Or you say, hey, you know, we committed to start getting out of debt. We're now $1,000 less in debt than we were a couple months ago. Yay, praise the Lord, good for you. You see, your small group, your Sunday school class, whatever it is to be your cheerleaders. You to them, and they to you. This is why Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor to each other. What would it look like if we came here on Sunday mornings and we had a competition to how we could outdo each other in loving each other? What do you think would happen? It would radically change this church. People would go, now that's the church. They outdo each other in loving each other. That's what Paul says we're supposed to do. Show genuine affection. God has wired the whole universe for us to help each other and to be there for each other. And God says, when I see you helping other people, I'm going to bless you. You want help with your goals? Start helping other people with theirs. God says, I give back to you when you give to others. You know the story of Job. God allowed Job to lose everything he had. Everything he had. And in the end, God not only gave him back what he lost, he doubled it. Why? Why? Because he prayed for himself? No, that's not why. Look at Job 42:10. After Job had prayed for his what? Friends. After he was praying for his friends, in spite of losing all 10 children, in spite of losing all of his wealth, in spite of losing all of his health, he lost everything. He didn't sit there and moan and groan and complain to God. He says, God, I'm going to love my friends. And when he did, notice what it says, and God made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. Why do you need to be in a small group? Not just so other people can help you, but so you can help them. And when you help other people, God helps you. Brings me to fundamental number 5. Helping others gets God's attention. When you help other people, it gets God's attention, just like with Job. In Hebrews 6:10, it says, for God is not unjust. He will not forget how you have shown your love to him by how? Caring for other believers. And when you care for other believers, it gets God's attention. And he will care for you and he'll bless you. Here's principle number 6. I must nurture my enthusiasm. This is the biblical principle of motivation. In other words, I got to figure out how to maintain this enthusiasm once I start this thing. So you got to nurture that enthusiasm. Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote, nothing great is ever accomplished without enthusiasm. And he's right. Nothing great is ever accomplished without enthusiasm, without passion. And the problem with it, we run out of it. If you say, well, you know, Pastor Kelly, I kind of want to get out of debt, you're not going to get out of debt. If you say anything kind of hum-ho, you're not going to do it. If you're half-hearted, you're not going to do it. You got to be passionate about this. You got to be enthusiastic about this. Most people are enthusiastic when they first start, but then they run into time and obstacles and they lose their enthusiasm. So how do you maintain that enthusiasm for the long haul? It takes more than positive thinking. As I said earlier, negative thinking is not good. Positive thinking is better. But how do you maintain that enthusiasm? Because you're going to have a lot of things in this life to distract you. And there's a lot of things in this world that no positive thinking will ever do to help you. You can be all positive you want, but it will never help when your wife or daughter's raped. I'm sorry, Norman Vincent Peale. Positive thinking only goes so far. When your wife comes back with the medical report and she says, hey, I've got breast cancer, positive thinking is not what you need right then. If your son is serving in the military, your daughter, and they get killed in the war on terror, positive thinking does not help you. You need God to help you with those situations. And Paul talks about that in Romans 12. Look what he says. Be enthusiastic to serve the Lord, keeping your passion towards him boiling hot. Radiate with the glow of the Holy Spirit and let him fill you with excitement as you serve him. Let this hope burst forth within you, releasing a continual joy. Don't give up in a time of trouble, but commune with God at all times. See the word that's translated as enthusiastic, circle it. He says, be enthusiastic. That word there is the combination of two Greek words, in and theos. In means in, and theos means God. Paul says, when you are in God, you will be motivated. When you get in God, you have the enthusiasm. You will have the passion. And it's the kind of passion that fills your heart when everything else is trying to take it away. And when circumstances are bad, if you're in God, you have the passion. When the economy bottoms out, you still have the passion. When you get a bad report medically, you still have the enthusiasm. Nothing bad can stop you because you are in God. Your enthusiasm is not dependent on circumstances or people or pay or the government or the economy. Your enthusiasm comes because you're in God. And when you're in God, you can't be stopped. And it's time we as a church get in God. You'll be joyful even when things are terrible. Here's what Paul is saying in Romans 12:2. Don't give up in times of trouble, because you know that even in pain, God's going to bring about good out of it. You can be faithful in prayer, because in every problem, I'm either going to pray or I'm going to panic. I'm going to worry, I'm going to worship. I'm going to get on my knees or I'm going to be wobbly on my knees. Those are your options. And when you're in God, you have the passion. You have the enthusiasm. When you're joyful when things are bad, when you're patient with affliction, you have that motivation, that drive to not let it stop you. Why? Because you're in God. Here's biblical principle, fundamental number 6. Here's what Paul is saying. No zeal for God means no thrill in life. Friends, what you need above anything else is you need to get in God right now. And when you get in God, then you can't be stopped. I'll close with this. When I was a kid, I would go up to the YMCA, which is probably about a half a mile walk from my house. And as a little kid, they had a playground. And one of the things we loved as kids was the merry-go-round, you know? And we'd get on it, and we'd get other kids spinning it. And we older kids, we'd hang on to the end and just allow the G-force, you know, to affect us. But we'd tell the smaller kids, because they couldn't hold on as well, get to the center pole and hold on to that. I learned a major principle from that. And this is an important principle. The faster life goes, the more focused you must be on the center of where you are to survive. So who or what is the center of your life? If it's not Jesus Christ, you're going to get blown away by life. When Jesus Christ is the center, he's that center pole for you that you're holding on to, nothing can stop you. No zeal for God equals no thrill in life. So Southside, let's this year get in God so that we can be joyful in times where it's hopeless. We can be patient in times of affliction, and we can be faithful in times of distress. Southside, it's a brand new year. Is it going to be the same old you, December 31st, 2023? Let's pray.